the podcast from Belmont Chapel in Exeter, sharing the story, living the life. For more information, go to belmontchapel.org.uk.
But I have got some childhood memory for you, so I want you to cast your mind back to when you were children. Was there an occasion, I'm not saying was, when there was an occasion when you felt something was not fair? I'm sure all of us who've got any contact with children, who have been children, have heard that phrase, it's not fair. Just cast your minds back. I'm not going to ask anyone to share anything because it can be quite personal. Just cast your minds back to when you were kids. Was there a moment when you felt something was not fair? Yeah, well, I'm sure we've all had those memories. I actually asked a few people for their stories. Unfortunately, we haven't got time for many of them. I'll probably just go for one of them. And I'll give you an example of what somebody done. And I've changed her name. I've changed it to Sarah. It's slightly difficult because the story depends a bit on the name, but I'll call her Sarah. I suspect she's not here because I think she was too embarrassed to come up, she said. I'll read it word for word, what she said. "I've one abiding moment of it's not fairness. I was 9 or 10 years old and in a primary class of 48 to 50 children," which probably dates her a bit. "The teacher had left the classroom and told one of the boys to write on the board the names of anyone who talked. My name was Sarah John, and there also was a Sarah Johnson in the class. Sarah Johnson duly talked, and her name was put on the board to oohs and ahs, because after all, one didn't dob one's classmates in. I think maybe the boy intended to rub it out before the teacher came back. It's only a show of power to write it up. Unfortunately, when he heard the teacher returning and started to rub the name out, he didn't have time to rub the whole name out. And so the sun at the end of the name disappeared. And my name was left there, which is bad enough. It gets worse. What made it worse was my mother felt my handwriting was bad and so said I wasn't to be given lines. So I was caned. The humiliation and feeling of unfairness was huge. In large part, and this is the bit that really struck me, in large part because I think I was a bit of a chatterbox. I was very conscious of being obedient and not doing what came naturally. She'd obeyed when she wouldn't normally have obeyed and ended up being punished for what somebody else had done. That's not fair." And that's a bit of what we're going to look at this morning. We're going to look at one of the parables of Jesus. If you've got a Bible with you, you might want to turn to Matthew chapter 20. It will be up on the screen as well. This is continuing the series of Jesus, King of Everyone. And this morning we're looking at Jesus, King of New Hands, and Jesus, King of Old Hands. So if you've got Matthew chapter 20 there, and I'll put it up on the screen as well. We actually start at verse chapter 19, the very last verse of chapter 19. "But many who are first will be last, and many who are last will be first. For the kingdom of heaven is like a landowner who went out early in the morning to hire workers for his vineyard. He agreed to pay them a denarius for the day and sent them into his vineyard." So what we've got here is a familiar scene. To Jesus' hearers, they'd have been used to this. There's a bit of an economic depression in Palestine at the time. People were desperate for work, so they would go into the marketplace, into the center of the town, and wait to be hired. They'd be hired on a day rate. The owner of the vineyard, when he saw he needed more workers for his vineyard, he would just go out and get a few more workers, and they'd be paid by the day. No work, no pay, no food. And that pay of denarius, that was about right. That was about a day's pay. A Roman soldier in those days would get a denarius. It was enough to live on. Not to live on well, but it would feed him and his family. So Jesus goes on with the story. He says, "About 9 a.m, he went out and saw others standing in the marketplace doing nothing. He told them, 'You also go and work in my vineyard, and I'll pay you whatever is right.' So they went. He went out again about noon and about 3 p.m. and did the same thing. About 5 p.m, he went out and found still others standing around. He asked them, 'Why have you been standing here all day long doing nothing?' 'Because no one hired us,' they answered. He said to them, 'You also go and work in my vineyard.'" So he's hired his workers. For some reason, he needs more. We don't know why. Maybe he just wanted to get the job done in one day. We don't know the reason, but he just goes out and says, "I want some more work." And he does it throughout the day, right up to 5 o'clock. And if you're paying attention, you notice he doesn't say how much he'll pay them this time. The first lot, the day's wage. This lot, he says, "Whatever's right, I'll pay you whatever's right. And the people are so desperate for work, they say, yes, we'll go ahead. We'll work for that. And it goes on throughout the day. And the Today's New International Version, which is this translation, helpfully puts it into modern times of the day. So if you've got an older version of the Bible, it might say 11 o'clock was the last time. 5 o'clock. 5 o'clock in the afternoon. For most of us, that's knocking off time. You know, you're thinking about packing up. You're thinking about going home. You're thinking about, yeah, what's for tea? At 5 o'clock, he goes in and he says, look, it's the end of the day, but come on, come into my vineyard. Another hour to go, but come and get some work. So they go in. Jesus goes on. It's the end of the day. When evening came, the owner of the vineyard said to his supervisor, call the workers and pay them their wages, beginning with the last ones hired and going on to the first. The workers who were hired about 5 in the afternoon came and each received a denarius. So when those who came who were hired first, they expected to receive more. I like this. This is Jesus the storyteller. He's building up the tension. He deliberately makes the point that those who are hired at the end of the day got paid first. So those who are paid right at the beginning, they're waiting. They've been there all day thinking, we're going to get paid soon. And then they see, that lot, they've only done an hour. They got paid a denarius. What will I get? This is good. This is good. And this is where the sting in the tale comes. But each one of them also received a denarius. When they received it, they began to grumble against the landowners. These men who were hired last worked only 1 hour, they said, and you made them equal to us who have borne the burden of the work and the heat of the day. But he answered them, friend, I'm not being unfair to you. Didn't you agree to work for denarius? Take your pay and go. I want to give to the one who was hired last the same as I gave you. Don't I have the right to do what I want with my own money? Or are you envious because I am generous? So the last will be first, and the first will be last. And again, if you're paying attention, you'd have picked up at that reason why I read the last verse of chapter 19 had exactly the same sentiment. The last will be first, and the first will be last. And that's a recurring theme in God's kingdom. Again and again, Jesus makes that point. In the whole of chapter 19, which we had last week, little children come to Jesus. What have little children got to offer? They've got absolutely nothing. They come to Jesus. What does Jesus do? He says, welcomes them in. The rich young ruler comes in. He has everything. He has power. He has righteousness. He has a desire to do the right thing. He has wealth. And what does he do? He comes to Jesus and he leaves. He leaves with nothing. He doesn't find what he was looking for. Peter later on says, I've given up everything for you. Peter says, I've nothing. And Jesus says, you will receive more. The last will be first, and the first will be last. And again, Jesus in his parables makes the same point. He talks to the rich. He talks to the powerful. He talks to the religious and says, these people, these are first in this worldly kingdom. They are first in Israel. And they miss out on the kingdom of God. But the poor, the weak, the sinners, the nobodies, they may be nothing. They may be last in the kingdom of Israel. But they are first in the kingdom of heaven. And that is so, so different from what we're told in our society. It's the rich, it's the powerful, it's the successful, it's the famous. Those are the people who are in our papers. Those are the people we look up to. Those are the people we aspire to. That comes true, I think, even in the church, where we honour success and achievement, and those who have made it well in the world somehow seem to be people we look up to. And God says something different. No. The last will be first, and the first will be last. God's values God's values are different from ours. Charles Spurgeon was a great Victorian preacher. From about the age of 18, he was leading a church, and he saw the church grow. He saw his influence grow. He reached a stage where they had to build a bigger church to accommodate his congregations. In a sense, he was the first pastor of a mega church. It was so big that even his sermons, in the days before audio tapes, they were printed off and they were then distributed and sold. But he made this comment, which I think was very, very accurate. He says, "The godly housewife with four or five children trained for God in her cottage may be reckoned of God among the first. And the able speaker in his pulpit, who has thousands hanging on his lips, may be reckoned of God among the last." God has his own ways of measuring up men's works. And that's men's and women's works, all our works. What we think puts us first may put us last. But the ordinary person, the invisible person, the person you don't see, the nobody, maybe they're first in the kingdom. There was a story about George Verwer, the missionary with OM. He became a Christian because of the prayers of one woman who kept... Well, sorry, to put it theologically correct, he became a Christian because God intervened in his life. But God used one woman who prayed again and again, "Lord, save him and use him to save thousands." And I heard another preacher say once that there were times when they were a visiting missionary team who would go to different churches, different places around the country, and said, the difference that used to be made, that sometimes they had met with success, and sometimes nothing happened. In the majority of times when God seemed to act in power was when there was a small group of one, two, three, four people who prayed and prayed and prayed. Nobodies. They didn't know their names. They were invisible. They didn't appear on any church notice sheets. They didn't appear in any missionary biographies. But God used them. He used the last to be first. And we see that again and again in God's kingdom. The last will be first, and the first will be last. And in this parable, of course, we've got two groups. We've got those who are hired first, at the beginning of the day, who we've called old hands, and those who are hired at the end of the day, who we've called new hands. So let's have a quick look at those two groups. Let's look at the old hands. These are the ones who are hired first, normal way, beginning of the day, probably, you know, first thing, first light, start of the day. And then maybe these are the ones who, maybe they got up early. They thought, look, I've got to feed myself, got to feed my family. I'm going to make sure I'm there at the front of the queue. When the jobs are handed out, I'm going to be there. And so they worked all day, probably about a 12-hour day, in the heat of the day. I don't know if anyone here has ever done any fruit picking. No, fruit picking, it is hard work. I won't name names. I know somebody who did fruit picking as a young woman, and she was given a bucket. I think it's black currants. I can't remember what it was. And she said, you got paid in those days. It wasn't paid an hourly rate. The days before the minimum wage, you got paid by how many buckets you did. And I hate to think what it worked out as an hourly rate. But it was hard physical work. But these people were working in Palestine in the heat of the sun. Imagine what it's like on a hot, sunny day. The sun's beating down. They work through the whole day, right the way through the heat of the day, when normal people were having a siesta. And what they do, they reach the end of the day and they think, great, I've got a job, I've been paid, and now I can go home. Oh, other people, this lot of latecomers, they're being paid first. Okay, well, I'm willing to wait. And this expectation that when they see the others get paid a day's wage, what am I going to get? And they expect so much more. Well, actually, there is another way of looking at it. Somebody helpfully pointed out to me last week. He said, the alternative to them getting more, would they have been happy if the others had got less? That's interesting, isn't it? We all desire fairness. Would fairness have been fair if those who had only done an hour got paid 1/12. There was a 1/12 of a denarius. There was a coin which was 1/12 of a denarius. They could have been paid that. Wouldn't it have been enough to pay for food for them or their families? Would that have been fair? Don't know. Whatever the case, I think if you're like me, when you hear that parable of Jesus, you think, that's not fair. How come these people who worked all day don't get anything? Nearly as much, relatively speaking, as those who work just an hour or 3 hours or 5 hours. Surely they should get more. But God's kingdom doesn't work like that. And again, Jesus makes that point. In the very, probably his most famous parable, the parable of the prodigal son, where one son goes off and spends his inheritance before he's even due, wastes it all on high living, and his other older brother stays at home and carries on doing what he should do. And maybe that parable shouldn't be called the parable of the prodigal son. Maybe it should be called the parable of the older brother. Because the older brother's at home and he sees his younger brother come back, his younger brother who's wasted his father's money. And what does his father do? He says, come in, welcomes him, kills the fatted calves, celebrates. And the older brother says, I've done everything right. I've worked. And when have I ever had so much as a goat from you to sacrifice to my friends? And we feel like that. We feel it's not deserved. But that's what God is like. In his commentary on this, R.T. France says, some were treated with unreasonable generosity. This is what the kingdom of heaven is like. God's grace is not limited by ideas of fairness. His gifts are far beyond what we can deserve. But like the elder brother in the story of the prodigal son, we find it hard to abandon our human scale of values, especially when comparing ourselves with others, and to accept the large heartedness of God to those we regard as undeserving. And I have to confess that sometimes we as God's people can be upset by the blessings others receive. It may just be material blessings. You look at yourself and you think, I've worked hard from childhood. I was one of those good pupils who did work hard, who tried to get good exam results, worked hard all the way through, and when I started work, I did my very best. This other person, who wasted most of their school times, got hardly any qualifications, suddenly they're successful. Suddenly they're making more money than me. How can that be right? But sometimes it can be in the realm of church life, in the ministries that we have. Sometimes you may look at others and say, how come they have a ministry which I don't? I pray, I seek God, I study, I want God to work through me. This other person who's lackluster in following God, somehow God's blessing them. Somehow God's working through them. And we feel almost a jealousy, a resentment, gruntlement that other people are blessed by God. I don't know if you felt like me. It was several years ago. It's probably 20 years ago. There's a whole series of scandals involving televangelists and mega church leaders in the States. And a whole series of them were disgraced and found out to be living in gross sin. Prostitution, drugs, adultery, homosexual relationships. It covered the whole range of what you might think would not happen within church life. But these people, whilst they were still engaged in those sins, had been leaving a ministry which, by all appearances, was being blessed by God. People were being saved. People's lives were being turned around. How can come? It doesn't seem right. Maybe it's more personal than that. Maybe there's a particular sin that you're struggling with, and somehow you suddenly see somebody else, and they're released from that sin. You think, that's not fair. I've struggled with that sin for the last 30 years, but God, by his grace, has set them free in an afternoon. And sometimes I worry that as Christians, we can forget how good and how gracious God is. And maybe that's why the words of the owner, which are the words of Jesus, really, for us, he says, friend, I am not being unfair to you. Didn't you agree to work for denarius? Take your pay and go. I want to give to the one who was hired last the same as I gave you. Don't I have the right to do what I want with my own money? Or are you envious because I am generous? God can do what he wants. God is God. God is God. He can do what he wants. At best, I'm a lump of clay being made into a pot. He's the potter. It's up to him what he does. Praise God that he is a loving, caring, absolutely committed to us God, who wants the very best for our lives. So when he's molding our lives, he's doing it for our best, even when it doesn't feel like that. And that's something maybe we have to cling on to, because sometimes life isn't fair. This is a headline, I think, from about 2010. This was a convicted serial sex offender, and he was in prison for attempted rape. Come to the end of his sentence, he was staying in a bail hostel. He went out, as he was allowed to do, and bought a lottery ticket and won 7 million. That's not fair. That is not fair. That's not right. I did ask, when I asked people for stories of Withings and Workfair in their childhood, I got the usual quite good selection, you know, people. One of three sisters, and they had to share, when they had chips, they had to share them out absolutely accurately. Her father had to count the individual chips to make sure everyone got the same amount. And any left over from that number, from the equation, had to be eaten by the father. I don't know whether that's an excuse by him to make sure he got more or not. That's a level we can almost laugh at. Somebody else came back to me and said, when I was 16, my father died. That wasn't fair. And it's not. I can't answer that. I can't say why these things happen. All we can do is cling on to the fact that God is our Father, and he loves us, and he cares for us. And Peter said he gave up everything, and Jesus promised him, you will have so much more. And maybe in this life, it doesn't always make sense. But one day we will be in glory, and it will make sense. We will see his hand on our lives. In those tough times, in those hard times, in those unfair times, he's still there. He's still with us. Let's move on. We've had the old hands. Now let's look at the new hands. Well, these are the ones who started late. We started right at the end of the day, last hour of the day, some of them. Still got paid well. The trouble is, I think most of us think that we are the old hands. We're the ones who have been working hard all the years. We're the ones who have been putting in the effort. I'll be frank with you. Sometimes I feel like I'm one of the new hands, the ones who is a bit, put in the hour at the end of the day. Partly it's because I look at the blessings I've had from past centuries in this country. We have an inheritance from past Christians who have worked for God's kingdom, and I'm sharing those blessings. Then I'm sharing the blessings of people today, leaders and teachers who benefited my life, and I'm living in the benefit of that. And I look around the world, and I see the persecution and the hardship that so many of God's peoples face. You think in the Middle East, of those Christians who have to live in Syria under the control of people like ISIS in Libya, what they have to go through. And in a sense, they are going through the heat of the day, whereas I'm the one who's turning up at 5 o'clock and just putting in an hour's token work. Philip Yancey put it like this in his book, What's So Amazing About Grace. Many Christians who study this parable identify with the employees who put in a full day's work rather than the add-ons at the end of the day. We like to think of ourselves as responsible workers, and the employer's strange behavior baffles us as it did the original hearers. We risk missing the story's point, that God dispenses gifts, not wages. And then Yancey goes on to say, none of us gets paid according to merit, for none of us comes close to satisfying God's requirement for a perfect life. If paid on the basis of fairness, we would all end up in hell. God does not treat us fairly. God does not treat us as we deserve. Thank God. I say that again. God does not treat us as we deserve. Thank God. If someone wants to say hallelujah at the moment, they can, because that's amazing, isn't it? We are not treated as we deserve. If I was treated as I would deserve nothing except God's anger and wrath. I can't earn his favor. Praise him that he's given it to us. This is John Newton towards the end of his life. Many of you know John Newton wrote the hymn Amazing Grace. John Newton had what might be called a colorful life. He started off, he called himself a blasphemer. He was. He went completely off the rails. He was doing deliberately what he thought would be the worst things he could do. He deliberately blasphemed against God. He went off to the lowest life. He tried to draw other people in with him. He was working in the slave trade, seeing the degradation of others and untouched. And then he ended up himself near slavery. In an abject condition. But despite all that, God reached into his life and saved him and used him to reach many others. And in the words of that famous hymn, Amazing Grace, he says, "How sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. Was blind, but now I see." And when he says I, he means each one of us. And if you are a follower of Jesus this morning, if you're a believer, if you've given your life to Jesus this morning, you can say, "I was lost, but now am found. I was blind, but now I see." God has turned our lives around, not because of who we are, not because we're clever, rich, famous, but because he loves us, who he is. That's why I think it's good if we finish at this point, because we finish on grace. This parable is not really the parable of old hands and new hands. This is the parable of God's grace. It's the parable of God's generosity. God is a God who gives and gives and gives. In a moment, we're going to pray. But when we do, I just want you to think about our lives. And those times when we shout at God saying, "It's not fair." And then be able to say to him, "Yes, Lord, it's not fair. You gave your son. He died for me. And you have given me everything. You've given me your very best. That's not fair." Shall we pray? Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. Was blind, but now I see. Lord, without you and without your son's death, I could never have been found. I could never see. And I ask that you'd open each one of our eyes, those who follow you and those who don't yet follow you, that they may see more of your grace and your goodness and your love and your generosity. They may see you as you are. Lord, may we live as people who've been saved, people who can see, people who are your children because of your son's death.